I want to take just a moment and review with you, as we've done many times along the way, the doctrine, the glorious doctrine of justification. You really cannot turn your thoughts to this doctrine too often. We cannot talk about it too much. It is at the very heart of the Christian faith, the heart of the essence of the gospel, what it means to be justified, what it means to be able to stand before God, God, a holy and righteous God who cannot be in the presence of sin. We would say it that way. He's omnipresence, but he does not delight in sin. He hates sin. He must punish sin. So that's a big problem. We are sinners born that way, and we inherit that tendency, that bent, that propensity to sin against a holy and righteous God. Our nature is corrupted from the moment we are conceived onward. We make personal choices to sin, to violate God's law. And so that's a huge problem because we cannot stand in God's presence. But God is so gracious and so merciful, he justifies sinners. And that means he counts them as not being sinful, but counts them as being righteous, even though they are not. It's a legal decision, a legal pronouncement. It's because some righteousness is imputed to us, given to us, that's not ours, an alien righteousness, we say. Righteousness that's outside of us, righteousness we could never have. God imputes that to us, and that he counts it as if that's ours, though it's not. What righteousness is that? The only righteousness that he could accept, perfect righteousness. And the only one who exhibited perfect righteousness was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfectly obedient to God. He obeyed every aspect of God's law. We call that obedience the active obedience of Christ in theology. That's how we term it. He actively lived out the law of God in his years as a God-man, perfect God but perfect man here on earth. And that active obedience is imputed to us. It's counted as ours. But there's another kind of obedience that theologians ascribe to Christ. Instead of active obedience, it's his passive obedience. And the best way to summarize that is he willingly went to the cross and submitted to the requirement of death on our behalf. That's what we're looking at in Mark chapter 15. We're seeing the passive obedience of Christ as he dies on the cross. It's Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 33 tonight. It's a passage that runs all the way through verse 41. I do not believe we'll see all of that tonight, but we will this week and next week for sure. But I do want to read all of it. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 41, where once again we peer into this great event, the cross, Golgotha, where we see the passive obedience of Christ being manifested. Verse 33 says, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he's calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, all the synoptics mark the distinctiveness of the last 3 hours that Jesus suffered on the cross. And they all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, relate events that was connected with this, the death of Christ. We find Matthew's version in chapter 27 of Matthew and Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 23. John has a brief account in chapter 19, just verses 28 to 30. He doesn't mention the darkness, for example, that we saw here when we read this, but he does give some helpful insight. So we'll turn to that a little bit along the way. We're going to go through this passage, and as we do sometimes, I'm going to label our progress so that we capture the essence of each aspect of the various events that are recorded here. Starting with verse 33, we find what I'm calling cosmic intervention. Cosmic intervention. When the sixth hour came, Mark says. Mark is the one writer who seems the most careful when it comes to time and giving time markers in his account here. He mentions things like the cock crowing. You'll remember that back in chapter 14. He talks about the morning in chapter 15, verse 1. The third hour, we saw him mention that last time in verse 25. Here he mentions the sixth hour. We're going to see in verse 34 the ninth hour. Later on in verse 42, he talks about the evening. Mark's been good about that. That's been important to him, just to mark time along the way. I did explain to you last time that Mark bases his statements about time on the Jewish way of reckoning time. And that's in contrast to the Roman manner of computing time. John makes use of that way of computation. So the trial was around 6 in the morning, which was the first hour according to the Jewish way of reckoning daylight. They would count that as the first hour of the daylight day. Around 6 in the morning, the first hour. The crucifixion then was around the third hour, according to verse 25, if you look back at that. So that's around 9 in the morning. So here in our verse, the sixth hour, according to the Jewish way of computing daylight, that would have been noon. So Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours, from 9 in the morning till noon. Now, this designation ends up dividing the time that Jesus suffers on the cross into two periods, each of 3 hours. There's 9 to 3. That's 1 3-hour period of his suffering on the cross. And then starting with the sixth hour, then there's another 3-hour period. And this designation also means that the sun was at its peak, if you think about it, noon, the hottest part of the day. That's where we are. What happened in the sixth hour, around noonish? It says darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, this was an unusual thing, no doubt, but you have to understand what it was. This is a supernatural intervention by God in the normal physical affairs of earth. God brought caused to happen this noticeable darkness, this strange, unusual darkness that lasted for 3 hours. It says it was over the whole land. The verb fell in verse 33 is in a tense that indicates that it happened quite suddenly. I mean, this was noticeable. This was something that they're all wondering about. And the phrase over the whole land most likely does not mean over the whole earth. In this context, it likely is just meaning the land of Palestine and perhaps even to Judea. But what was the significance of this darkness that fell over this region, suddenly just came upon everything? A dark darkness until the ninth hour. Well, Mark doesn't explain the significance of the darkness. Matthew doesn't either. Neither does Luke. We do know that in Scripture, darkness can symbolize a couple of things. One thing that darkness symbolizes is evil. But the darkness here is not an indication of evil triumphing. That would be what it would have to mean if that's what it represented here. And of course, that's not what's happening. We also find in Scripture, in various passages in the Old Testament, especially in Amos chapter 8, you find it in Isaiah chapter 5, chapter 9, you find it in Joel chapter 2, darkness representing judgment. It's a sign of coming judgment. And that really is the case here. This was a sign of judgment. This was a sign that God's wrath is being poured out, that there's judgment taking place, judgment on sin taking place. It's kind of an interesting contrast, if you think about it, between Jesus' birth then and his death. At his birth, you have the opposite scenario. If you go back to that announcement to the shepherds, you know, you've got this the darkness of midnight there, suddenly illuminated with the glory of the Lord shining all around. That's what caught their attention then, associated with his birth. But here at his death, it's the exact opposite. You've got daylight, noon, sun at its zenith, and you've got this midday light being draped in or driven out by this supernatural darkness. But there is a connection here to something that happened in the Old Testament, so I want us to think about this for a moment. A connection that's symbolic, a connection that's theologically important, I believe. The connection is between this darkness now at his death, this cosmic intervention by God that is supernatural, and darkness that occurred at the celebration of the original Passover back in Egypt. Think back to that for a moment, what we know about that from Scripture. Think back to all that was transpiring at the time of the Exodus, leading up to the Exodus even. The Exodus of the nation of Israel out of their bondage that they were in Egypt. We know what happened. God, through Moses, brought a warning to Pharaoh that he must let the Israelites go. And God began to send those plagues because Pharaoh wouldn't listen. Plagues upon Egypt. The last plague was the death of all the firstborns, and that included Pharaoh's own firstborn. So what were the Israelites told? They were living there. What about their firstborns? Well, you know the story there. They were told to sacrifice a lamb. They were told, each family, to put the blood of that sacrifice on the two doorposts of their house so that when the Lord came by, he would pass over that house and the firstborn in that house would be spared. In other words, those who were protected by the shed blood of this lamb, this Passover lamb, would be delivered from the visitation of God's wrath. So that was an outpouring of God's wrath at that time. But yet there was a Passover lamb that was sacrificed. It was a time of judgment. Judgment upon Egypt. Israel being spared. And Pharaoh had been increasingly warned about this with all the plagues. But what's interesting is right before this death of the firstborn, this last plague, the last warning that God gave to Pharaoh, plague number 9, was the plague of darkness. So when the Lord came with the 10th plague, after that, after Pharaoh being warned, Pharaoh had no excuse, of course. And you go back in Exodus and you read this, and when did it say that Yahweh then began to go through and move and to take the lives of all the firstborns, but yet pass over the homes where the blood was? That was at midnight. Darkness once again. Everything leading up now to the Exodus has this association with darkness. You've got the 9th plague that was darkness, then the death of the firstborn, Yahweh moving through Egypt, taking the lives of the firstborn. Pharaoh finally yielded at night. It was at night in the darkness when he yielded to all this pressure. It says that he summoned Moses and Aaron to himself and told them in the night, take your people and get out of here. My point is that first Passover, what became the initiation of the Passover meal, the symbolic meal that represented God's wrath being poured out, but the blood being what saved people from God's judgment, all of that was associated with darkness and then the exodus of God's people. The point is this. Here in Jerusalem, on the cross, there's another exodus that's taking place here. The Exodus, capital E, in the Old Testament was finding its ultimate fulfillment in the Exodus which Jesus was accomplishing at Jerusalem. Here's what's interesting. In Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, Jesus' death is called in Greek an Exodus. Luke 9, 30 and 31, and behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. This is the transfiguration. Who, appearing in glory, verse 31, were speaking of his departure. That word is his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is incredible symbolism here. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. He's the fulfillment of that. And there's a plague of darkness preceding him being sacrificed, his death as the Passover lamb. That's what he's called in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Paul looks at the cross there and summarizes it this way, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So in the plague on Egypt, it was the firstborns of the Egyptians who were killed. This time, in this Exodus, God's own firstborn is being sacrificed to die. Beautiful symbolism, deep symbolism, incredible symbolism. This was cosmic intervention. This was no eclipse of the sun here, this darkness, which some try to say. That would have been astronomically impossible, by the way. We know that during the Passover time, it was actually a full moon that time of year. The eclipse would be impossible. But it was not that. It was not some dark cloud suddenly just kind of accumulating and obscuring the sun. It was not this black wind that was called a scirocco. It's actually an Italian word. This wind occurs even today in Italy. But it occurred back then sometimes in that part of the world. This wind would come in from the desert sometimes, and especially even around that time of year at times, carrying a lot of sand and dust. It wasn't the scirocco, not just dark clouds, not an eclipse of the sun. No, this is a supernatural act of God. This is a cosmic display of God's intervention into the normal physical affairs of the earth. It cannot be explained by any natural cause whatsoever. You know, we forget that that's the scene here. A lot of things about the cross we just don't think through, things we've discovered along the way here. But here's another one. 3 hours into this, I mean, you know, this 3 hour period here covered everything covered in darkness. At this time of day, why did God do this? He's making a point. It's coinciding with judgment. That's what it's symbolizing, just like it did back in Exodus. The book of Exodus, he's making that point. It's coinciding with the judgment of sin that's being borne by the Lord Jesus on the cross. And it lasted for 3 hours, from noon until the ninth hour, till about 3 p.m. We come to verse 34 in an aspect of the scene here that I'm calling anguished separation. Anguished separation. At the ninth hour, after these 3 hours of this cosmic intervention by God, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. So the ninth hour means that 3 hours had gone by. Now, in the first 3 hours, probably a lot of activity was going on, though it was cloaked in darkness. So in addition to this sudden darkness that was enveloping everything, that had, the verb is kind of this idea of settled, suddenly settled upon everything. In addition to that, there would have been activity around the cross, all taking place in the darkness there. But the Gospels don't record a single one of those activities in those first 3 hours. But when we get to the ninth hour, we start seeing things happen, things recorded. You have to imagine that when this awful darkness fell on everything, that there would have been this awful hush for 3 hours. I mean, trying to figure out what's going on. If there was silence, it was certainly broken now. At 3 o'clock or so, whatever silence was there due to this mysterious darkness was suddenly broken, and broken in a dramatic way. It says a loud cry. That got everybody's attention. All of a sudden, this loud cry from Jesus there on the cross. And when you examine all the records of the event here, we know that Jesus spoke 7 times while he was on the cross. This is the only one Mark chose to record. You have to go to the other ones to find it. But he recorded this one. It was this loud cry. That means it was a terrible cry. It was an awful, awful cry. And that's really interesting because Jesus, here, this victim on the cross, he doesn't speak now with some feeble voice of someone exhausted. This is a strong, strong cry of deep emotion. What specifically was the content of this cry of agony? Eloi. Eloi. Lema sabachthani is how you say all that. It's translated, Mark says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. This is Psalm 22. I've mentioned that to you before. One of the principal primary messianic psalms in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus on the cross actually quotes that. Now, Matthew's version of this cry, this loud cry, is quoting it in Hebrew. If you look at Matthew's version, it's not Eloi, but Eli. You would see it as E-L-I. It looks like Eli in English, but it's Eli. In the Hebrew, it's Eli, Eli. Lema sabachthani. Mark's version is Eloi, Eloi. What's the difference? Well, the Eli, Eli, that's the Hebrew version. Mark's version is an Aramaic rendition of that verse in Psalm 22, verse 1. And it's tinged with a little Hebrew, actually. But just to remind you, Aramaic was the language, as you know, that Jesus spoke most of the time, normally spoke. It's what the people normally spoke of his day. So Mark chooses to put it in that form and then translate it, what it would mean for his readers in Rome. So we have the translation here. He does that at times, from the Aramaic to the Greek for his readers, and so we're getting the translation from Greek to English there. But which was it? Is it Matthew's version, or is it, did Jesus cry this out in Hebrew? Did he cry it out in the Aramaic version? Even though Jesus normally spoke Aramaic, from the reaction that we're going to see in a moment to this cry, it is most probable that Jesus this time did actually speak this particular phrase in Hebrew. And in the early traditions, what you find is this written in Hebrew when they record this event. Here's the significance of what Jesus cried out. So Mark records it, an Aramaic rendition of that, but Matthew records most likely the version he quoted, Hebrew. But here's the significance of it. A couple of things. He repeats, "My God." I mean, that's in the Hebrew of Psalm 22, but he repeats this, "My God, my God." That's a way of denoting intensity in the Hebrew. You repeat something like that, and it's an expression of deep intensity. Even the double pronoun is telling us something here. Jesus is still trusting in his Father, but at the same time, he feels himself totally forsaken. So on one hand, it's my God, that's who you are to me. But at the same time, I am feeling totally forsaken. So what is this cry? This is an intense, emotional cry of abandonment. Anguished separation. A cry of desertion. Jesus was experiencing what was involved in being the sin bearer in the presence of a sinless God. I said at the beginning, why do we need to be justified? Why do we need to be counted righteous? Because we have no righteousness of our own. And we can't stand in the presence of a holy God on our own without righteousness. Here in Jesus' passive obedience on the cross, Jesus now is experiencing that fact, that sin cannot exist in the presence of a holy, righteous God. Let me go back with you again just to remind you of what was important to the nation of Israel. In all their sacrifices for sin, there's no way to calculate, really, the number of animals that were killed because of sin. A symbolic representation of what this sacrifice was going to accomplish someday in the future. But there was that very, very important Day of Atonement. That one day a year where the high priest would go make that very important sacrifice of atonement. He would go into the temple and go through one curtain into the broad holy place and then through another curtain into what was called the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. And there, just for a short amount of time, he would offer a sacrifice for his own sin in the Holy of Holies and then a sacrifice for the sin of the people. That's the Day of Atonement, to atone for their sin. So fast forward again here to Golgotha in Jerusalem. Here, in a sense, this is what's happening. Jesus is entering the Holy of Holies. In the presence of God, as it were, the Holy of Holies. And as he came before God, the holy, righteous God, in a sense functioning as the high priest of the people, he doesn't carry some sort of substitutionary sacrifice for them like the high priest did. Instead, it's himself. He's brought himself into the Holy of Holies. He's the priest representing us on the cross, and at the same time, he's the victim being sacrificed, the victim on whom the sins of the world is being placed. So this particular aspect of the agony, this cry, is revealing the unfathomable depths of suffering. Suffering that's beyond our comprehension, the perfect, righteous Son of God taking upon sin. And for the first time, experiencing the reality that he cannot be in the presence of his Father. This is not the deep cry of physical pain or some sort of mental grief. It's the sinless Lamb of God enduring now separation from God and the wrath of God while he hangs on this cross. As one writer said, the depths of the loneliness and the deep anguish is too deep to be plumbed. Because this is confronting us with the mystery then of atonement. What was symbolized in the Holy of Holies with the high priest and carrying a sacrifice in there is being completely fulfilled now with the high priest, our heavenly high priest, Christ himself, yet being the victim at the same time, both the priest and the victim, in the Holy of Holies, as it were, in the presence of God, and being separated from God and not being able to fellowship with God. This is the atonement. This is the cup that we began to see discussed back in the garden, the cup that Jesus was shrinking from, but yet at the same time willingly accepting. It's that cup. He has been now made to drink this cup and the dregs of the cup in all its fullness. This is what's happening here. Or as Romans 3, verse 25 puts it, God was displaying Jesus now, Romans 3:25, publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Propitiation is that idea of satisfying God the Father. A holy, righteous God must be satisfied for sin. Jesus is that propitiation. He's satisfying God's wrath because God is pouring out his wrath on his Son. And this is an incredible sense of desolation, anguished separation, in which Jesus felt the horror of sin so deeply that for a time the closeness of his communion with the Father was gone. I could say it another way. In these moments, Jesus was tasting the very essence of hell. Because the essence of hell is anguish, separation from God forever. Do you know the Bible puts it that way? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. Talking about those in hell, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, comma, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What's the essence of hell? It's eternal destruction that's put in terms of existing like this, eternally away from the presence of the Lord and his glory. Here on the cross, darkness announced it. Wrath is being poured out. He's tasting the essence of hell. So there was a barrier, yeah. There's a barrier between Jesus the Son and God the Father, and the barrier was the world's sin that was laid on him. And as the world's sin bearer, he's enduring then all this divine wrath. We have here then Jesus reflecting something of the depth of the meaning of another important verse in Paul's writing, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God, he made him, Jesus, let me just put it in those terms. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Remember his active obedience. He knew no sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's our justification. There's a famous poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, and I don't want to read the whole poem or even several stanzas of it. I did read it. It's called Cooper's Grave. It's in reference to the death of the famous William Cooper, C-O-W-P-E-R, Cooper. But there's a line in there, in this poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, she's referencing this, and even this cry, and I love the label she gives it. She called it Emmanuel's orphaned cry. Think about that. Jesus, at this moment, is an orphan. So you see the cosmic intervention of God in this darkness announcing to the world judgment is here. You see this scene of anguish, separation, the orphaned cry of Emmanuel. What a great way to say it. Emmanuel's orphaned cry. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us, and yet an orphan. We'll go into this next section, what I'm calling ignorant misconception. Cosmic intervention, anguish, separation, now ignorant misconception. Jesus' cry was not understood by those who were watching the crucifixion. Who? Well, all the bystanders, the heartless bystanders, mainly Jewish onlookers. They were remaining to see what else was going to happen. I mean, after all, there had been this unique darkness. Instead of just filtering on home, they're all going to stay there. What else is going to happen? And so they hear this. Verse 35 says it. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." You see, the words in Hebrew, "Eli, Eli," mean, "My God, my God." But they're mocking this here. They're being very sarcastic. In mockery, they sarcastically say that, oh, Jesus is calling for Elijah. That just is revealing that they still have this continued animosity against Jesus, hatred for him. Now, a word about Elijah. Elijah, to the Jews, he was regarded as the one who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Elijah was supposed to return someday. Scripture tells us that that is true, but it was fulfilled in John the Baptist in the first part of Mark. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. So the spirit of Elijah was fulfilled there. But they're looking for Elijah to come, the forerunner of the Messiah. So they're mocking all that Jesus had claimed here and sort of sarcastically saying, instead of my God, you know, he's calling for Elijah. There also was this popular belief in Palestine of that day, this religious belief that when Elijah would come, he was not only going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, but he was also going to be acting on behalf of those who were really suffering. At that time, Elijah was considered a sort of patron saint of the sufferers. So there's a little bit of religious superstition in their own colloquial definitions of religion at that time. So they're kind of saying that too. Okay, he's calling for Elijah, you know, the one who's going to help the one suffering. So maybe he thinks Elijah's going to come and help him now in his suffering. This all indicates that it was likely then the Jewish bystanders who were taunting Jesus this way. The Roman soldiers, they wouldn't understand all this. They wouldn't have all this knowledge about Elijah. But the Jews did. They did believe Elijah was returning and that one of his tasks would be to help those in need. In any case, they obviously don't understand the significance of what's going on here and what Jesus was saying. The significance of all this sin-bearing that's going on and the subsequent separation from God. They're not seeing that. It's just another opportunity to mock him. They're going to turn what he's saying into some more derision. Tauntingly saying, oh, listen, he's calling for Elijah. Of course, he wasn't calling for Elijah. He's calling to God. Because of this sense of abandonment. He'd been abandoned by the disciples, now abandoned by his Father. This was God crying out to God. God abandoned by God. They certainly didn't understand that. It is at this point that Jesus then most likely uttered the words that we find in John 19, verse 28. I thirst. Mark didn't record it. John did. I thirst. So someone, maybe one of the soldiers, it could have been one of the Jews standing nearby, they offer Jesus a drink here in the midst of all this mockery and taunting. Verse 36, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. This was a sour wine called Posca, P-O-S-C-A. It's not the same pain-deadening wine that was offered to Jesus earlier. This was basically a cheap vinegar-based wine, and it was commonly used in that day to quench thirst. It would have been used by the soldiers. It was also used just by common people generally at that time. More than likely, this is all being done by the Jewish bystanders. The soldiers would not normally care for one of the criminals, you know, want to help him out in any way. These guys are criminals being executed. And like I said, they wouldn't normally have known anything about Elijah anyway. This is one of the Jewish bystanders offering this drink of this cheap vinegar-based wine to Jesus. Side note, once again, they don't know they're fulfilling scriptures. Psalm 69, verse 21, it prophesied this. Psalm 69, 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That was a prophecy of what would take place here. They're just fulfilling all this. But whoever it was took a sponge and filled it with this cheap wine and took the sponge then and placed it on the tip of a stick. And instead of giving it to him out of a cup, which could have been hard to do, and the Jews would not have wanted to have touched him anyway, this criminal dying. And so they hold it up kind of press it against his lips so that Jesus could suck the liquid out of the sponge. The term drink is in the imperfect tense in the Greek here, and that just means it was held there against his lips for a while so he could continue to suck some of that wine from the sponge. Perhaps the only way a man in this kind of suffering could have gotten some without choking. But why did this person give Jesus the drink? It was not being done as an act of mercy. This was still associated with the taunting. Their ignorant misconception of what was going on here is still motivating all this. The person says something like this, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." That little bitty phrase, "let," along with the other words, "let us see," can be rendered, "wait, let us see this," or "leave me alone," okay, "let this alone, let's see what's going to happen." That little term should be translated one way or the other like that, "let" or "let me alone" or "wait." Apparently, it's in the Greek, apparently another bystander tried to prevent the person from giving this sponge to Jesus. I mean, why help him out? So this person is insisting on doing it. No, leave me alone. Wait, let's give it to him. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. In other words, let's give him this. Let's prolong his life. And we'll get more opportunity to see what else he's going to say and to see whether Elijah's going to come help him or not. Which, of course, we know he's not. This is all still part of the taunting. How sad, in the face of the most momentous event in their lives, in human history, most of the crowd was incapable of understanding what was happening, what in front of them, and what Jesus meant with that cry. Because their hearts were blinded. Their minds were blinded. Their minds should have gone to Psalm 22, verse 1. That Jesus was quoting. They should have known, these Jews, that psalm prophesied the sin offering. So really, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, those passages really are at the heart of understanding the meaning of the cross here. There, they would have learned the true meaning of Jesus' death. They didn't get it. Mockers who didn't understand what was going on. Let me suggest one group of people who know exactly what was going on. The damned in hell. Because that's what Jesus is tasting. The ones suffering eternal death, they understand this. That's why the Apostles' Creed, famous document, creed in history, refers to this phrase, "He descended into hell." People have questioned, what does that mean in the Apostles' Creed? It's referring to this. Hanging there on the cross, he descended into hell, took on the full force of punishment and suffering of hell while hanging on the cross, because that's the essence of hell. So these mockers didn't get it, but I can tell you some who understand it. But here's the deal. What Jesus experienced in tasting hell on the cross is even worse than what those in hell experience, if you think about it. They've never seen the other end of it. They've never been to heaven and glory. Jesus, on the other hand, according to Philippians 2 and other passages, he did not grasp his equality in the Godhead as a member of the Godhead and all the privileges of the glory of heaven. He did not grasp that to hold on to it and to take advantage of all those prerogatives of divinity. He descended from that to take upon human flesh and to die human death on the cross, and then on the cross to take the essence of hell. I mean, coming from the infinite delight of fellowship with the Father, all the infinite delight and the glory of the intimacy with the Father, to now be experiencing the abysmal depths of hell and separation from God. No wonder he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? We do know that this payment of sin, though, is for our sins absolutely necessary. We could never save ourselves. We could never make this kind of sacrifice. I mean, how silly it is to think that our little good works and efforts at goodness is somehow enough to satisfy the wrath of God. Or that those who teach this idea of penance and suffering a little bit, doing some things to pay penance for my sin, how trivial. It had to be the perfect Son of God who had tasted the delights of heaven and intimacy with the Father to willingly give himself on the cross to descend into the abysmal depths of hell and the suffering of hell and the separation from his Father. That's the only sacrifice that could satisfy God, God's wrath. And it's very important that God's wrath be satisfied for us. Because God is a holy God and he cannot embrace sin. Listen to Exodus 34, verse 7. It says this about God. He's the one who keeps loving kindness for thousands. There's God. He's a God of loving kindness, hesed. He's the God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Either this sacrifice is the payment for our sin, or we pay eternally in separation from God in hell. The significance of the cross, then, is that God gave himself to take our punishment. May we never get over the marvel of the cost of our redemption. I'll read you 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21 one more time. I've read it many times in the 6 years I've been here. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We thank God for the cross. Let's pray. Our Father, we know you are a righteous and holy God who cannot stand in the presence of sin, and we are full of sin and cannot stand in your presence, a holy and righteous God. Thank you that Jesus fulfilled every aspect of your moral law on our behalf, and thank you that he went and took our punishment as well. The punishment for the fact that we do not obey your law perfectly. That he willingly drank this cup and suffered this kind of agony that would promote this kind of anguished cry in our place, experiencing the separation that we deserve. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the precious blood that was shed, that we might believe and have life eternally, not separated from you, but eternally in your presence. In our Savior's name, amen.